Father, thank you so much for bringing us together again. We thank you that we will be celebrating Thanksgiving tomorrow. May every day be a day of Thanksgiving, because just being able to wake up and breathe is a gift from you. And there is so much to be thankful for. Indeed, you are a God who gives good things to his children, and we thank you for being so deeply involved in our lives. May we always come before you with gratitude and thanksgiving. We look forward to learning more about you tonight. We pray that you will anoint Valiant as he brings your word to us. Provide us with understanding, wisdom, and discernment through your Holy Spirit. Help us to see things that have been hidden from us and to unravel teachings that have entangled us. Thank you so much for loving us. And we love you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Thank you so much, Angela, for praying for us. Okay, yeah, we've got so much to talk about in the future. Angela and I have been talking over the past couple weeks with regards to Israel. And I do apologize. I know a few weeks ago we had a very special evening on that subject, but something we're definitely going to revisit at the right time. Isn't that correct, Angela?
Yes, absolutely. I can't wait.
Yeah, there's a whole bunch of stuff to share when we are ready. So what we decided to do, and I think I've explained this to all of you who've been with us before, that we're putting out a couple teachings just as kind of a prelude to we're leading in to where at the end we're gonna have probably a pretty comprehensive time together with regards to solving this issue regarding and surrounding Israel in the modern times that we find ourselves in. And tonight, we're just going to discuss, let me go back a little bit here before I do. In the previous talk, we had looked at Romans 11. And if you remember, I had mentioned the situation in the Church of Rome with regard to it being predominantly Jewish believers that were the ones who had started the Church of Rome, and those were the believers from Pentecost. And we had discussed how Emperor Claudius came into power and began to exile Jews from Rome. And by the time that that had happened later on, the Church of Rome had been predominantly both a mix of Gentile and Jew. And then when the Jews are exiled, Nero later begins to open the doors to bring the Jewish people back. And of course, it was for financial reasons. And by that time, the Church of Rome, which was now predominantly Gentile, believed that God had basically rejected the Jews. And we saw how that contributes to what came to be known today as this thing called replacement theology, which, when you think about it, it's very anti-Israel. And that's a kind of a theology that attacks Israel from the outside. However, tonight we're going to discuss briefly another false theology, which is also at work. And surprisingly, this one, instead of being too anti-Israel, this one is too pro-Israel. And it's corrupting Zionism from the inside. And it's handicapping every one of us in the body of Christ today by commending Zionism to others within the collective body of Christ. And in a similar fashion, it's including a new and different way of looking at the Bible as well as interpreting it. And so what I'd like to do is to start with the background. And it has to do with spiritualizing scripture. And the act of spiritualizing scripture began actually a long time ago in Alexandria, and it began with Greek thinking. And if any of you have been with us for any amount of time, what Greek thinking has done is it's come into the church and it's separated the physical from the spiritual, which is something that was going on with the philosophers about three centuries prior to Christ choosing to be born. But what resulted from Greek thinking and this spiritualizing of Scripture was that there was a different way now to interpret the Bible by actually spiritualizing it. And it was Roman Catholicism right up through the Middle Ages that followed the same concept of spiritualizing the scripture. And then later came the Protestant Reformation. And in the Reformation, people began to take scripture much more seriously because of the abuses they saw with the Roman Church. And they had attempted to go back toward the scripture's original meaning as it was written. And this was what was called the literal approach to scripture, taking texts in their plainest, simplest sense, of course, unless it was clearly indicated otherwise. So now, for some reason, this literal approach wasn't applied to predictive prophecy, either in the Old Testament or the New. And maybe this was because replacement theology was popular during the time of Luther, and Luther himself was a noted hater, pretty much, of the Jews. But some began to apply what they believed to be scripture in the plain sense during that time consistently, which led to two conclusions. First is regarding Old Testament prophecy. The return of the Jews to the promised land now would become an established belief. And amongst those who had helped to establish this belief of the Jews returning to the promised land were Anglicans like Bishop Ryle and Charles Simeon. And there were also Baptist preachers during that time like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And we have many politicians as well who were brought up in godly biblical homes, and they believed the same. And they began to advocate the return of the Jews to the promised land. Now, amongst them were Lord Balfour of the Balfour Declaration. You have Winston Churchill, Harold Wilson, Margaret Thatcher, and also in our current time frame, Tony Blair. Now, this led after World War I to a British mandate for Palestine. And it was the nation of Great Britain that was given custody of what used to be called the Holy Land over in the Middle East. Now, as regard to New Testament prophecy, taking scripture in its plain sense consistently, this meant a totally different understanding now of the return of Jesus to this world. You see, he was coming back, not to judge, because that would come later, but he was coming back first to reign over this world for 1,000 years in what was known as the millennium. And this began to be believed again. Now, for many centuries, it was believed that the 1,000-year reign of Christ referred to the period of time before he would come back. But now, the more literal approach to scripture realized that his coming would be after, or his coming would be before this millennium, rather than after. Now, that might sound confusing, because now at this point, it introduced two different views of what we would call today post-millennialism, which means that Christ would come now after the millennium. Now, one was the spiritual view that Jesus would reign in heaven and on the earth through the church. And the other was a more political form, which believed that the church would actually take over the world and rule the nations. Many of you have probably heard of that theology known today as kingdom theology. So, in other words, by taking scripture more literally in its plain and simple sense, it was first of all a belief now in the return of the Jews to the promised land, And secondly, a return of Jesus to reign over this world, which we would now call the pre-millennial view. And this had been held by the early church for quite a few centuries. And it was a return to a belief of what is known as classic pre-millennialism. In fact, John Wesley was one of the first of those who believed in this position. Now, these were two very positive gains, but even though there were positive gains, they were profoundly affected now by being taken over by another theology that we're going to talk about this evening. And we call this theology dispensationalism. And it began in the 1830s with these discoveries that I mentioned. And both of these rediscoveries of Scripture were incorporated into its teaching. Now, let me give you a little bit of history this evening regarding dispensationalism. This theology was actually British-born, and it was quickly exported over to America. And it's primarily now mainly found, even today, in the United States. And it began with two prophetic private conferences, both of which were held in these aristocratic mansions, both of which led to the formation of new denominations. One conference took place in a mansion called Albury, which was the home of a man named Henry Drummond. And ultimately, this led to a new denomination that would later come to be known as the Catholic Apostolics. Now, this group is pretty much gone today from existence, especially in the United Kingdom. However, if you search, you'll find that there are a few pockets of them today that still exist in places like the Netherlands. But the other prophetic conference, which was held in the home of an entitled lady outside of Dublin, was held in a mansion called Powers Court. And this led to the Christian Brethren, which sometimes are wrongly called the Plymouth Brethren, even though there are many different varieties of brethren that have come since that time. And there was one man who attended both prophetic conferences in Dublin. You've probably heard his name. His name was John Nelson Darby. And most people know him as JND. John Nelson Darby was an Anglican curate, and he's a man who was frustrated, who was disillusioned with the state of the Anglican Church in that time. Now, this man had a very keen intellect. He had a very strong personality, and he was the first dispensationalist. And he had many disagreements at that time with many of the early brethren, people like Benjamin Newton and S.P. Tregellis, who lived in Plymouth, where the so-called Plymouth Brethren met. But the main person to disagree with Darby was a man who was not only famous for his faith, but he was also famous for his orphanages. And his name was George Mueller. If you ever get a chance, read his biography. An amazing man of God, George Mueller was. But now Darby, okay, went across now over to America, where he met up with an American lawyer named Cyrus Schofield. And this lawyer accepted Darby's teaching wholesale, hook, line, and sinker. And what he decided to do is to publish Darby's views in a Bible. And they produced what is called today the Schofield Bible. And you'll notice in the Schofield Bible, at the top of each page, you'd see part of the Bible, like the King James Version. And then on the rest of the page is where you're going to see Schofield's notes on the passage above, incorporating the teachings of Darby. And this Bible became the most widely used Bible version in the United States in both the 19th and the 20th centuries by evangelicals here in America. Now, because of that, when Pentecostalism broke out at the very beginning of the 20th century, in Topeka, Kansas, and later Azusa Street in Los Angeles. During that time, the main Bible was the Scofield Bible. And this meant that the Pentecostals, for the most part, had adopted Scofield's notes, and therefore Darby's teaching as well, and therefore dispensationalism. So this is a theological system which is widely known now amongst the brethren, as well as the Pentecostals, and a few others here in America. Now it's taught today in Dallas Theological Seminary in Texas, from which one of the students there years ago, Hal Lindsey, had popularized the teaching of dispensational theology in one of his books that was titled The Late Great Planet Earth. And that book was published in 1970. And as a result of that publication, it would become a bestseller now worldwide throughout the 1970s and 1980s. And since that time, we also see a series of novels that were written by Tim LaHaye under the title Left Behind. I'm sure many of you have heard of the books. And this has further spread this teaching of dispensational theology very widely, right? For those who enjoy reading novels, perhaps more than reading scripture. And it's also been incorporated in a number of films since then. And it's now very widely taught around the world, mostly by American missionaries. Now, what is this teaching of dispensational theology? What is this theological system? And what does it stand for? And how do we recognize dispensational teaching? Well, we'll start with their favorite text. The favorite text of most dispensationalists is found in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And if you read that verse, it talks about being a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And it's that word, dividing, which was the key word unto which many dispensationalists latched themselves onto. Now, actually, the word is literally plowing, which means cutting a straight furrow, or literally, in relation to the Bible, it means opening it up straight, or as I would say, cutting it straight. That's what it means. It doesn't mean dividing it up. It doesn't mean cutting it up, though that was the word in the Authorized Version, or the King James Version. And that was the word that most of the dispensationalists latched onto. Now, the New International Version, I think, came closer to the truth when they translated the word handling the word of truth and took it into rightly handling. But let's go back to the original meaning of plowing or opening it up in a straight way. Okay? The first is this. What the dispensationalists did, they divided the Bible up now into seven parts, which they called dispensations. And of course, that's where we get the title now, dispensationalism. Now, Bible history, in other words, all right, according to the dispensationalists, we're not in two parts or two testaments, but we're in actually now in seven different periods of history, each of which God dispensed his grace in a different way. And it was done on the basis of what he had revealed up until that time. Now that's the heart of dispensationalism and dispensational theology. You see, it speaks about seven different ways in which God would now dispense his grace. And it reminds me of the title of one of Shakespeare's writings called The Seven Ages of Men. Well, in dispensationalism, it said that there were seven ages of the human race. But unfortunately, many of these dispensationalists disagreed widely over when these new divisions now of history started and when they came. But nowadays, Since that time, it's settled down a bit. Most dispensationalists believe now in seven eras or periods or epochs, as they're called. And they're given now the following labels. We'll start with the first dispensation. It's called the Dispensation of Innocence, which was the time of Adam before he fell into sin. Next, we have the Dispensation of Conscience, which began after Adam fell into sin. And then the third one, we have the Dispensation of Human Government, which it's thought to have begun with Noah. And later, the Dispensation of Promise, which began with Abraham. And then came the Dispensation of the Law, of course, which came through Moses. And later, we have the Dispensation of Grace, which began with the church at Pentecost. And we finish up with the dispensation now of the millennium, the 1,000 years after Jesus returns, when he reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. And that is the general agreement today amongst dispensationalists. Though I think it is very significant that the early ones couldn't agree on when each of these dispensations began and when it was that they actually ended. But we will get back to that point later in our study on this, probably next week. But I'll just point out at this stage that the dispensation for grace, or the church age, like others, in the minds of the dispensationalist, it ends in failure. For J.N. Darby, the church was an interim period. It wasn't the final dispensation. And the church was now, according to Darby, in ruin. And that's a very popular word that was used to describe each of these dispensations and how they ended. And the theory was that each of these dispensations ended in failure of one kind or another, whether it was Adam, whether it was Noah, Abraham, or Moses, or the church, and that the final dispensation will be the great one, the successful one, known now as the millennium. Now, that was the division now of the Bible into seven parts. Was it rightly dividing the word of truth? Was it rightly handling the word of truth? Well, that's the question. The second great division that came through dispensational teaching now is to divide the return of Christ now into two stages. In other words, dispensationalists began to say that he's coming back to this earth, not once, but twice. Now that again, it's a radical division now of Scripture, which before 1830 wasn't commonly known, right? And so it wasn't decided or discovered at that time. But now all these references to the return of Christ in the New Testament were now carefully divided between these two returns. Now the first return was to be in secret, and the second return was to be public. Now, the first return was to take Christians, the church, out of the world. And the second coming was to appear now publicly with the saints. So we have this second coming for the saints and a third coming virtually with the saints. Now, the first secret coming to take the saints and the church away from this world was now given the title, the rapture. So where does this word come from? Well, this word comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where in the Latin translation of the Bible, the word for catching away, rapturo, which means snatched away or caught up, that's where they got the word. And that word, that Latin word, rapturo, was actually translated from the Greek word harpazo, okay, which is a derivative of that, which means to seize or catch away or to pull away by force. And indeed, 1 Thessalonians 4 does say that we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, today, we commonly use the word rapture to mean something else in society. It is usually used of this ecstatic, trance-like state of when someone's enraptured. But the original meaning meant to seize, or to take by force, or to be caught up. And it's from that word, rapturo, in the Latin, that 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that's where the dispensationalists would now coin the term rapture. Now, all Christians believe in a rapture. We all believe we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I hope everyone believes that because it's clearly there in the scripture. But here's the question tonight. When is this so-called rapture going to take place? And the teaching that between Christ's first secret coming and his second public coming, that all the bad things that we describe as the Great Tribulation or the Big Trouble, as I prefer to call it, all those things are to take place first in the mind of many of the dispensationalists. So what it means is that virtually that the church, that Christians will all escape the Big Trouble at the time of the Antichrist and the false prophet. And all of the troubles mentioned in the middle of chapter 19 of Revelation, that the Christians will escape. Now, the next thing that's associated with this division of the return of Christ into two parts was that the signs of his coming were all attached now to the second visit. So in other words, there would be no signs at all for the rapture, for the first visit to take the Christians out of the world. You see, the signs that Jesus talked about his coming would now only come later, and they would be visible to the whole world, even though the world would not interpret them correctly or even understand what they meant. And this led to a totally new doctrine, which came to be known as the imminent return of Christ. So in other words, Jesus would come at any moment without any warning, without any signs. He could come today, he could come tonight, he could come tomorrow morning, he could come in the middle of this teaching without any indication whatsoever that he would come to take the saints out of the world. Now, this changed the expectancy now of Christians surrounding the second coming. And it meant that instead of hoping that it would be in one's lifetime, it was now a hope that it could come at any moment, which of course for anyone would be this profound motivation for anybody. And years back, many children were led to faith in Christ by being told that you could wake up tomorrow morning and find that your parents now are gone. Imagine the fear that would strike into people. And it brought about this intense urgency now, which was brought into expectancy surrounding the Lord's return. And this any moment imminent return now was something quite new to many believers. Every generation of Christians would now hope to be the last generation, that he would come in our lifetime, and that no one would ever have to be measured for a coffin, that none of us would have to face death. But that's different from believing that he could come any minute now or any day now without warning or signs. And this teaching latched on to the mention of things in the Bible, like he would come as a thief in the night, where, of course, 1 Thessalonians 5 says to those who are believers who are awake and watching that he will not come as a thief in the night. You see, we're going to know when he's coming, and we're to watch for the signs, Jesus said, and to pray. And therefore, we should be ready. But the any moment says you can't be looking for signs because the rapture will occur any minute without any warning. That's the second great division now that came about of Scripture. Now, again, the first was to divide Scripture into seven dispensations. And I should have mentioned that the word dispensation is in the Bible. However, the Bible certainly never mentions that there were seven of them. Well, now, the third great division, and this is one that comes nearest to Zionist thinking, is this division now between Christians and Jews. Now, of course, at the rapture, Christians and Jews would now be separated, since the Christians would be taken off to heaven and the Jews would now be left on the earth. You know, if you really think about those people in the body of Christ today that profess to be ardent supporters of Israel, if they hold this view, how could they ever comfort their Jewish brethren saying, listen, we stand with you, Israel? How can they stand with them if they have this reservation that any day now, all Christians are going to leave those people in Israel to the big trouble, to face it on their own? To me, that would seem to be a form of hypocrisy. How do you say to the Jews, I stand with you, if you expect to be leaving them to face all kinds of huge trouble? But it wasn't only at the rapture that dispensationalists separated Christians and Jews, with Christians in heaven. But the Jews would be left on the earth now to face big trouble. And there was another teaching that came from this, and that the Christians were God's heavenly people, and the Jews now are God's earthly people. And not only would they be separated after the rapture, but they would be separated now for all eternity. And that when the new heaven and the new earth arrive, Christians, including converted Jews, would be in the new heaven, but the Jews would remain on the new earth. So the division now between Christians and Jews wasn't just a temporary division now. Now it would become a permanent one. Now at this point, I would like to also call a form of reverse replacement theology, because that's what this is. It's a double replacement theology, because it's saying that, well, the normal replacement theology, the single replacement theology, teaches that the church replaced Israel, as we mentioned, with regard to the Church of Rome. But here now is a teaching that says, as far as the earth is concerned, and God's purpose for the earth, Israel now will one day replace the church, and they'll evangelize the world. And the mission that God's given on the earth will be carried out by the Jewish people, because the church now will be gone. And it's an extraordinary teaching, but it's the very reverse scenario of replacement theology as we know it. Now, one of the ambiguities that's left is the place of Gentile Christians now in the millennium. And it began to be thought that the millennial reign of Christ would be largely, if not entirely, Jewish, based in Jerusalem. And this came now to a belief that the temple would now be rebuilt, that the sacrificial system would now be restored over in Jerusalem, and that the priesthood would now be restored, as if the world is now going back into the Old Testament. So we're going to move on from there. I've given you basically a brief history of dispensationalism, and I've given you this strange teaching that was introduced at the beginning of the 19th century by J.N. Darby. So let's quickly recall those three divisions he made in Scripture based on rightly dividing the word of truth. First, he divided the Bible into seven parts. Each part, God dispenses his grace now in a different way, depending on what he'd revealed by that stage. Secondly, he divided the return of Christ now into two returns, virtually a second and a third secret return to take the church out of the world, and a public return with the saints some years later, with the big trouble now coming between that time. And thirdly, we now have this division of Christians and Jews, not only beginning at the rapture, but lasting for all eternity so that they would never, ever truly become one people. So where did the dispensationalists get all these divisions from? If you were to ask them, they would claim that they came from the Bible by taking the Bible literally and believing that God means what he says and God says what he means. And that when you take scripture in its plainest, simplest meaning, that all of these things follow. However, the simple fact is this: none of these dispensational divisions or distinctives that I've given you can be found in this way in scripture. And this is why no one has ever become a dispensationalist by simply studying the Bible. They all became dispensationalists by receiving a teaching or an interpretation of scripture from dispensational teachers, whether it came from the Plymouth Brethren, Dallas Theological Seminary for most evangelicals, or whether it came through Pentecostal teaching, or any of the others. But there's not a single text in the whole Bible that talks about seven dispensations. And the fact that the dispensationalists have disagreed over the seven dispensations as far as when they begin and when they end underlines that it's obviously not very clear from Scripture. You see, no text says that there are seven dispensations in Scripture. And when you think about the two comings, there's not a single text in the New Testament that says there'll be two returns of Christ. And there's not a single text that states plainly and simply that the church will escape the trouble. Now, it's strange when such an important issue that there isn't a single clear statement to this effect. And above all, this division now between Christians and Jews at the rapture and then forever. Again, there's not a single text in Scripture that can be quoted to support this. So again, where did the dispensationalists get these ideas? And if you were to ask them, they're going to tell you, well, it's from the Bible, of course. So we're going to leave off here for this week. And next week, we're going to continue now to delve into dispensationalism. And we're going to discover how it's too pro-Israel and too pro-Zionist in its scope. Angela, could you close us, please, in a word of prayer?
Sure. Father, thank you for teaching us through Valiant tonight. May you bless him for his faithfulness and diligence in bringing your word
to us.
Please help us to process what we have learned.
There are certainly a lot of things for us to think about and to consider.
Please continue to bring clarity and your truth to us. Thank you again for bringing us together. We love you, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Now listen, when we return, when we get to the end of this series, we're going to want to return to these teachings we're talking about, because I have a feeling they're going to make a lot more sense later with information we have coming. And so for those of you listening, you're going to want to go through these again later. Okay, God bless you, everyone, and have a great evening. Good night.